Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for just the mercy that you pour out to us, the grace that you afford us. Lord, we know that we have your Holy Spirit, and we know that we have an amount of grace to sustain us. But Lord, we need more. We need more of you in our lives. We need more of your grace to empower us to be able to do your will. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be to do your will, to be available to whatever it is that you would have us to do, no matter how small we think that is. It's important in your kingdom that these things happen. So, Lord, use us again as you see fit. Give us the confidence knowing that as we go, we are walking in the Spirit and that you're leading us and guiding us. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, Elijah, in a dramatic show of God's power, was taken away by a whirlwind up to heaven. And now, in the desert, in those places, and even here, well, we know about tornadoes and how violent those things can be. You really don't want to be anywhere near one of those things because you'd get taken up and tossed, into the next county or whatever. But in the desert, they do have these siroccos, then, that these little dust devils, these dust storms that come up. And so as Elijah and Elisha were out in the desert, you know, this chariot of fire came by and separated them. And if you're, if you even think about that for a second, a chariot of fire and horses on fire, yeah, you're going to get out of the way of those things. And so they were separated by those, and then the whirlwind took up Elijah. One of those things that we call it snatched away, or we called it the rapture, and that's what it means, is to be violently snatched away. And so Elijah was the epitome of that. It was not only was it an example, but it's also a prophecy of what's going to happen to us as well. Jesus showed forth that at his resurrection. But we know Elijah is going to be coming back. We know Elijah has his ministry isn't done, even though he was whisked from the earth. We see him show up at the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, no less, representing the law and the prophets. And then Jesus, who was the reconciler of both. And so quite interesting there. And then we see Elijah coming back once again during the Great Tribulation as one of the two witnesses that comes by. So very interesting character, this Elijah. So well worth your study if you want to get into more of that. Now, Elisha had made a request of Elijah and said that I would like to have a double portion of your spirit. And so Elijah says, well, if you see me getting taken up, then you're going to get that very thing. And so, okay, great. He saw him. He picked up his mantle that he had dropped at that time, and he was wearing the mantle of Elijah. And then what happens? He gets to the Jordan River, and what's he do? He rolls up the mantle just like Elijah did, and he smacked the waters, and the waters departed from him, and he was able to walk on dry ground. But first, before that, he called out, and he says, where are you, Lord? Have you given me that which I had asked for? And when the waters parted, he knew. He had the confidence that the Lord was with him. Now, he was a major prophet in the land in those days. He was shown through difficulties that the Lord worked through him. You remember the things in the last chapter of the things that had happened, the spring of water that was bad, and that kind of a thing. And as we go through for the next chapters or so, between now and chapter 8, we're going to see all of these miracles that happen. But they all happen because of duress. They all happened because there were problems that needed to be solved. It wasn't that Elisha could just, we need X, Y, and Z, and so that happens. Now, what happens, though, is we sometimes, when things are going well for us, when things are just running so smoothly, everything at work is cool, the boss is good with you, and the production or whatever it is that you're doing is going along just so nicely, and you get home, and everything's nice at home, everything is great, and you're just enjoying, and you just sit back and you just say, oh man, thank you, Lord, for all of these things. But you don't really call upon the Lord, because there's nothing to be calling on the Lord from. It's distress, it's problems, it's bad situations that causes us to call upon the Lord and to call upon his grace. you know, you know, again, you know, if everything is going well, well, you know, I'm just going to take it easy for a little while here. But when things are bad, man, you are on our faces before the Lord. And so Ahab's son, Ahaziah, ascended the throne after his father, after Ahab died. And he was, you know, he was there for 2 years, and then he, you know how it went. He fell in through a lattice and fell down and died. And then he died of his injuries. But in verse 1, we read, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab," that is his second son, "began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom." Now, it's interesting that, you know, he knew that the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth was bad. And so he got rid of those. He, you know, he put those away after his mom and dad had passed away. And but he clung to what he knew. He thought, apparently, he thought that the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel were the way to worship the Lord. You see, he did this for political purposes because he knows that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had already fought with Ahab against the Syrians, and they won, and everything was good. And so he needed to have that, you know, that camaraderie, or, you know, he needed to have an ally. Now, he did come from a family that was more than what you would call dysfunctional, all right? His father was one of the worst kings. It was recorded in there. He was one of the worst kings in northern Israel. I mean, it was just like he was bad news. And Jezebel, well, she wasn't no peach herself. She was pretty bad as well. The sins of Jeroboam that Jehoram perpetuated was not related to the worship of Baal, but to the false god, false worship of God, of Yahweh under the calf. Images of, that Jeroboam had set up in Dan and Bethel, as I had said. So the Lord records a rather backhanded compliment, okay? If you wanted to call it that. You know, I look at that and I say, well, you know, anything good is pretty good in that sense. The Lord says he was bad, but he wasn't as bad as his father, okay? So I guess that's a backhanded compliment if you want to take it like that. I'm bad, but no, oh man, he was way worse. And we do compare ourselves like that, don't we? You know, we say, well, yeah, I've done some pretty bad things, but man, I didn't kill anybody. You know, I didn't rob any banks. I didn't, you know, do this or that and the other thing. And we try to compare sin with sin. But what we don't understand sometimes is that sin is sin. There is no higher or lower degrees. It doesn't matter. You break the speed limit or you murder somebody. Sin is sin. No, that's a pretty wide comparison. You say, well, you know, because I broke the speed limit, I mean, who hasn't? Exactly. Who hasn't sinned? There's nobody that has not sinned. And so the Lord has, you know, he died for all of the sin. What we consider big sins, murder, you know, or, you know, whatever, and little sins, you know, oh, I went a 5 over in the speed limit. Ah, that's no big deal. Sin is sin. Now, knowing that Jehoshaphat was a worshiper of Yahweh, he may have gotten rid of Baal and Ashtoreth to worship to strengthen the weak alliance that he had with Judah. His thought may have been, we should band together. After all, I got rid of all my father's gods, and, you know, we should be allies and, you know, come to one another's aid. Now, remember before in 2 Samuel 8, or I'm sorry, in 1 Kings 1, that the king of Moab had rebelled against Israel. And so in verse 4, we're going to see the, you know, what all that was all about here. "And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. And it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." And so, you know, in 2 Samuel 8, we know that David had put the Moabites under tribute. And so the, but he was, his grandma was from Moab, so he had an affinity to that. So he set up a vassal in there, and so okay, you just tribute this, and it was pretty good here, 100,000 lambs. That was no trifle there. You'd definitely miss that if you weren't getting that. So in verse 6, he says, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria and at that same time and numbered all of Israel." So Jehoram gathered an army together. In those days, they didn't have a standing army. Every man in his household had weaponry, but it was just for local, purposes and things like that. Somebody, the Philistines, would invade in a particular area, and so the men would get together, and they would take their armament, and they would go out and fight against them. Little skirmishes and things like that, but there was no real standing army. The king had maybe his bodyguards, maybe 100 or so people to, keep watch over, him and his family and things like that. But all in all, there was no standing army. So Jehoram went out and he made a draft. And he drafted everybody that he could. Everybody that had a sword came into the army there. And in verse 7, he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go and with me against Moab to battle?" And he says, "I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." Now Jehoshaphat was a godly king who followed in the footsteps of Asa, his father. Yet Asa fought against Ahab, Israel, but Jehoshaphat was more of a peacemaker. He wanted to have peace between the two. He didn't want to have wars. He knew that war was stupid. And so people would just die needlessly. And so, I'll go out and fight with you. Sure, why not? And this way we'll be brothers, and that way there will be no skirmishes between us. Our people can live in peace. And maybe, just maybe, he may have had the idea of reconciling the two kingdoms. Unknown. But the Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Remember? Blessed are the peacemakers. And so Jehoshaphat was following in that same vein there. So Jehoshaphat had fought alongside Ahab against the Syrians over Ramoth-Gilead, if you recall. When the request came from Jehoram, he said, "Yeah, this is an opportunity. Yeah, I'm going to take it." And he said in verse 8, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." Now Jehoram was new to this king stuff, okay? He hadn't been trained in any kind of warfare whatsoever. When the firstborn was being groomed for the throne, he got all of the attention. He got all of the training. He said, how do you make deals? How do you do this or that and the other thing? But Jehoram here, he was second fiddle and he didn't get any of that. So he didn't know. So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Which way should we go up?" Because Judah was more to the south, he was more attuned to the battle. So the king of Judah advised Jehoram to attack Moab from the south, going through very dry desert of the Edomites. And so if you recall, if you could picture the map, okay, you see the Jordan River coming down the Dead Sea. Jehoshaphat said they went under the Dead Sea and came up through the south. Took them 7 days to do so. Okay, which is reasonable. However, it's very dry, very arid, and so not many places to get water, especially you don't want to get any water from the Dead Sea. But so the king of Israel went, verse 9, and the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Now, when David made Moab a tributary, apparently that Moab went with the northern kingdom rather than staying with the southern kingdom, Judah. But Edom was still a tributary of Judah, and so they had no king, but they had leaders and things like that. So when it says the king of Edom, what they're really talking about is the leader, the guys that were keeping everything in order. In verse 10, "And the king of Israel said, Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And so after traveling 7 days through the dry desert, there wasn't any place to get water. And until then, he'd never been anywhere. So, and typically, those that have no anchor in the Lord, the first sign of trouble, they start to despair. Trouble, hardship comes along. Oh man, we're doomed. We're going to, you know, you know people like that. You know, everything's going smooth, and all of a sudden, oh, something happens here. Oh, you know, we're sunk. We're not going to be able to do what it is that we set out to do. Our plans have been foiled. The plan that we have to take over this company or whatever it is, it's been thwarted because, oh man, we ran into a hardship here. It's interesting to me that Joram immediately blames the Lord for the defeat that hasn't happened yet. Okay, we're going to be all killed. We're doomed. Reminds me of a character from a movie called Lost in Space. It was the Dr. Smith. You know, you all remember that? Anybody? No? Okay. but he was one of those. You know, every bad thing that started, we're doomed. We're doomed. We're going to die, and all of that kind of stuff. And when I think of Jehoram like that, that's exactly what I'm seeing. This guy that's just goes crazy here because he doesn't have any anchor. But Jehoshaphat had an anchor in the Lord. And all of us that have anchors in the Lord, you know, we know that bad things are going to happen. We have plans to do X, Y, and Z, whatever it is. But we know if the Lord is with us, that we have every confidence that he's going to take care of the situations. And so, but notice here in this, and keep it in the back of your mind just for a little while, that what he starts to think, that's what he starts to do. He starts to believe his own paranoia. But Jehoshaphat, who was anchored in the Lord, said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we might inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants says, "Here is Elijah, the son of Shaphat," which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So you can see the contrast here now between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. The responses speak volumes of the stability of the heart of Jehoshaphat, one that worships the true and the living God as opposed to one that worships idols or worships nothing at all. There's no anchor. There's nothing to keep them on solid ground. Now, walking with the Lord has many advantages in this life. We have confidence that the Lord is with us. He told us in his word, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you." Now that's something that we need to grab hold of as Christians. We need to put that in our mind. The Lord said he would never leave me, so I know that he's going to be with me. One of the benefits of walking in with the Lord is peace. We know that no matter what happens, even if we die, we're going to be with the Lord. And so, bad things happen? Okay, fine. Let it happen. Now, I love the way that how Elisha is described. He wasn't described as the great prophet of the Lord or the mighty miracle worker of the Lord, but Elisha, the servant of Elijah. To pour water on the hands is what servants do. Okay, that's a servant's role. To pour water on the hands so that he might wash himself. I mean, not so much the ritual washing, but, you know, just to be able to cleanse your hands before eating or doing whatever. You know, so you know, you're going through and things are getting dusty and dirty. Okay, the servant comes and pours water on your hands. And he washes your hands so your hands are clean now. You will be able to eat something. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to Elijah. This was an encouraging humility on the part of these kings. Well, the one king, I'm going to say. I don't know anything about the Edom guy, but because he was a under tribute as well. But we know that Jehoram was, you know, he was all over the map there. But it was the leadership of Jehoshaphat. The calmness, the coolness, to say, "Hey, let's go inquire of the Lord." Okay? You're kind of going crazy over here. You need some reassurance. Let's go to the Lord. You know, and it's just like us as we get together and maybe somebody's going through a hard time. We come together and we pray the Lord, give this person comfort so that they can go through and do your will, be a witness. And so as Jehoshaphat was there, he was a witness. He was witness of somebody that worshiped the Lord. Now, normally kings demand that others come to them. You know, they get lifted up with pride and say, okay, we'll go fetch so-and-so and bring him to me and then we'll have a talk. But these guys, they humbled themselves and they went to Elisha. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy fathers and the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not for that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even look at you or see you. Okay? I'm not even going to look at you because I just disdain you so much. You know, you're not even worth talking to. Notice the love and the mercy that's poured out from Elisha here. You know, I mean, Elijah told it like it was, and he was pretty, you know, he was pretty harsh about it. He didn't pull any punches. But you see, Elisha here, he goes the next day. He's doubling down on what Elijah did. Okay, you know, what have I got to do with you? What do you mean coming to me? Yeah, maggot. I don't want to talk to you. Basically, just dismissing him altogether. But notice what Jehoram said. Because in his mind, he thought, okay, the Lord has brought us out here all to be killed by Moab because we don't have any water. Okay, nothing to do with the battle that's about to happen, but we got no water, and so we're doomed. We're all going to die. And then he started to believe what it is that he was thinking. You know, these were just thoughts in his mind now, but now they've come to actions. And that's why it's so important to feed your mind and your heart with the Word of God so that you would have confidence, so that you'd be able to stand up in the day. As Paul had said, you know, after having done all, to stand. That's all we have to do is stand fast in the Word of the Lord. And He will lift us up. In Proverbs 23:7 it says, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So your thoughts will define who you are and what it is that you're going to do. If you have no thought about God in your existence, then you're just going to throw up your hands and, you know, you say, oh, we're all doomed. We need to have faith in the one who's called us, that he is able to accomplish what he has called us to do, to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk by what we see. Circumstances around us may be tumbling in on us. You know, it could be that, you know, the country is just going to be destroyed. An enemy comes in and invades our coasts and they start slaughtering the people. Hey, that stuff is going to happen, but we in our hearts must maintain that the Lord is with us. And we walk by faith, not by sight. As you can tell from the tone of Elisha, he had nothing but contempt and loathing for the king of Israel. No doubt because of the untold thousands the false prophets caused to sin against the Lord. Israel was under this blanket of false worship, of false gods, and they were forced to do so. And how many people perished because that's all they could do was worship these idols. As well, the sins of Jeroboam and his golden calf, you know, all of those kind of things, those also led to the destruction of many. Now, Elisha, it's interesting. What have I to do with thee? What have you got in common with me? And the Bible tells us, don't be unequally yoked. This means in friendships, in business, in marriages, in every aspect of our lives, we cannot be unequally yoked. We should be hanging out with believers and that's it. I mean, we can not shun those that are outside of the faith, but, you know, to gauge into being able to share things that are going on in our hearts, you know, an unbeliever isn't going to understand it because they don't go through that same thing as we do. Elisha had nothing but for Jehoram because the curse that his father Ahab that was on him as well. In 1 Kings 21, 21 and 22, it says, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity," which would include him, "and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the king, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." So in essence, he was dead man walking, in, you know, to cut and dry. There's no hope for you. There's no redemption for you. You are under this curse. You're going to perish. So what have I got to do with you? But Elisha did honor Jehoshaphat, for he was a worshiper of Yahweh, just like Elisha was. And as we can see, to receive a word from God, we must be worshipers of God. You have to know God before you can receive from God. In Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Diligently seeking him means the worship of the Lord. We worship the Lord, and then he speaks to us through his word. And so Elisha does something here that we would consider strange. But considering all of the things that we've seen in the Bible, you know, I don't think that we would think that anymore. So Elisha, instead of, you know, giving him a word from the Lord, he says, "You know what? Some music is going to be good for right now." And in verse 15, he says, "Now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played and the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. But this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." Now, here is a call to Hosea. Now, next week, he's going to come, and he's going to put music to these words, and we're going to sing them in our worship, because these are words from the Lord. Just like we say the Psalms, you know, can we do that? No, okay. I put them on the spot there. Didn't mean it, man. Just... But think about it, you know. Instead of Elisha just giving him the word here, he didn't get the word. Okay? He said, "Minstrel, play. Play us a tune, you know. Hosea, get up here and play us a tune and let the Lord come upon you and give us a word from the Lord." And he does that. You know, every week, Hosea chooses songs that the Holy Spirit has laid on his heart, and which are very good songs, and we can worship the Lord through that. And so, you know, a special prayer for Hosea throughout the week that he brings us, you know, into the throne room of God. I mean, very, very important. I mean, it's a part of our worship, but not the only part. This is just a small part as we gather today. We need to do that on a day-by-day basis, moment-by-moment basis. As the Lord fills our heart with this, you know, with this peace and this love, then, man, we just lift up our arms and we just praise the Lord. This is the worship of God, giving him credit to, that he is due as being the Lord. Now, it may seem a strange thing that Elisha would call a minstrel to play until we consider the Psalms. There is much instruction and inspiration in those Psalms as the Lord spoke through David and Asaph and the rest that, you know, all of these things we take to heart. We say the Psalms every week because these are the words of the Lord that was given to David. And so we see that Elisha didn't give the message. He just picked some random guy at, you know, okay, yeah, you with the guitar. Come on over here, you know, or probably with the lyre or, you know, harp or what have you. And God gave the army a command. Simple command. Go dig me some ditches. Now, would we be so high and mighty to think, well, I'm a soldier, man. I don't dig ditches. You know, what's the deal here? In In the Old Testament, there was required for every soldier to have a paddle or a little shovel. Okay, we carried shovels when we were in the service. That was part of our gear. Our gear that when we went out to the field, we always had this foldable shovel, and we always had it in our backpack or in our, you know, whatever, hanging out. And they would use that to dig a hole to go to the bathroom in, and then they would use it to cover it up. So each and every person had a shovel. Okay, and these shovels were pretty cool. I mean, mine, you flipped it down, and then you could unscrew the handle and bring it out to where it was nice and long. And then, but these guys were told, go out and dig me some rows. Dig me some ditches in there, and all of those ditches are going to be filled with water in the morning. Okay, you're not going to see wind. You're not going to see any rain. You're not going to see any evidence of it, but I want you to go out there and do it. Now, they could have just sat there and said, oh, boha, we're not going to do any of that, you know. But they were obedient and went out and did that. Jehoshaphat says, you guys go out and do that, and they all went out and did that. So, but the God doesn't give us a lot of hard things. You know, sometimes we think that, well, man, if I could only be like X, Y, and Z, where, you know, just go out and you know, lay hands on people and thousands of people are healed, or maybe, you know, feed 5,000 people or something just like Jesus did or something like that. No, the Lord wants us to do what it is that we can do. Okay, there are things that we can do, very little, very small things, but they are necessary things that if you don't do it, then the plan is going to be disrupted and he's going to have to call somebody else to do it. So to be a part, you need just to be obedient in the small things that he told you to do. Go dig some ditches. Okay, great. Now, he says, I'm going to give you water because that's what you need, but I'm going to give you a little bit more. You know, he says, I'm going to give you water, which is easy, by the way. I can do that, no problem. But I'm also going to give you victory over Moab. I'm going to tell you about that to counter what Jehoram said. Oh, we're going to die at the hands of the Moabites. No, you know, you're going to have victory over them. God said this. Well, who do you want to believe, Jehoram, or do you want to believe the Lord? You see, there's that choice that you have to make. You want to believe the Lord? Then believe the Lord and you're going to walk in peace. Believe Jehoram and you're just going to be looking for somebody to stick a sword in your chest. Because he had already given up. Now, to reward the Moabites for rebelling, the armies were to destroy every fenced city, every choice city, chop down all the trees, fill up every well, and fill every good piece of farmland with stones. That was their reward for their rebellion. Because, well, what had happened? It seemed like it'd be a little over the top cruel, but they were under tribute. And it was because of how they treated Israel in the wilderness wanderings, if you recall, in Numbers. You remember a guy named Balaam? Okay. It was the Moabites that had hired Balaam to curse Israel. But he couldn't curse it. He could only bless Israel. But Balaam had another plan in mind. Okay, I can't curse him because God's blessing them, but I know a way that you can get God to curse them. And that is, get your young ladies out with their little idols and go into the camp and show the men there how they worship their gods, because their gods were all worshiped with sexual things and things like that, and you'll entice them, and the Lord will be angry with them and send a plague in. That was his advice. And so, well, we all know what happened after that. But, you know, 70,000 people died because of that little incense. God was not happy with Israel, but he was even less happy with Balaam. Balaam would be later on killed 3 weeks later, so he wouldn't enjoy the wealth that was bestowed on him. In verse 20, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now, it was Joshua that had caused the morning sacrifice to be done. This was something that was done at the temple. But Jehoshaphat wanted to honor the God that he served by doing that very same thing, the morning sacrifice. So the first thing he did, honor God. That's the first thing that we should be doing. We get up in the morning, open our eyes, honor God. That's what we should be doing. We pray, Lord, take my life today and do whatever you will with it. Fill me with your Spirit so that I might walk in your ways and I might be hearing your voice and do the things that you've called me to do. Now, he doesn't call us to, you know, sacrifice a lamb or a loaf, but how about ourselves as living sacrifice? As Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You belong to him. And so offer yourself as a sacrifice. I vow this day that I'm going to follow you, that I'm going to serve you with no matter what it is that you want me to do. And we may not get a thunderbolt from heaven. We might not get the sky opening up and letters saying, I want you to do X, Y, and Z. It may be that he just wants you to do already what he has told you. I want you to go to work, and I want you to be a witness at work. I want you to love your wife or love your husband. And these are the things that I want you to do, because sometimes we forget those things. And so, just doing that. Love your family. Take care of the things that need to be taken care of. And day after day. If you don't get any special instructions, no big deal. You just follow along what the Lord has already told you to do. Now, I can get with this, you know, this whole thing with the ditches being filled up with water. Living in California, in mountainous regions, we were aware of flash floods. Okay. You get out into the desert, crossing the desert, you always had to listen to the weather report, you know, of what things were going on there. Now, you could be driving along in the desert, which is mostly, it's always clear as a bell. There's never any clouds out there. But sometimes you're going to get warnings that, hey, there's a flash flood going to be happening. And you go, flash flood? I don't see any clouds. It hasn't rained around here in days. But it could have rained because the Sierras were not far from there. It could have rained in the high Sierras, and now the water is just trickling down. Sometimes it may take couple hours. Sometimes it may even take a couple of days. But you get those storms in the mountains, and that water's got to go somewhere. And the high desert is the place where it washes out. And my first trip into California, when we first started coming out here, we were passing Needles, and we were out in the desert there, and all of a sudden there were patrol cars blocking the road. You can't go any farther. I said, well, what's going on? Flash flood wiped out the road. You know, and we're, what? You know, and we're driving in from Albuquerque, you know, come through here. There's no, okay. And so we stopped the hotel, and when we went back in there, and we see these skip loaders clearing the road of all of this dirt and sand and rocks that had just flowed in from the, and it was just kind of, wow, this is kind of weird. So it was probably a runoff from rains that had happened farther, you know, farther south because of the mountains in Jordan, in Edom there. It flowed out and down there, and it filled up those ditches. Now, what would have happened if they hadn't have filled the ditches? They would have nothing to drink. They would have no water. So, be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in the small things. In verse 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. So the Moabites were unaware, apparently, that there was this contingency coming from the south, and they were there to wipe out Moab because of their rebellion. So they started a draft of their own, and anyone big enough to wear armor was selected. Okay, now I don't know what there is. Maybe they had an armory, whatever. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Okay, put your weapons away. We don't need them anymore. So they looked out at this valley out there, and as the sun was coming up, it made the water look like blood. You see, the Lord can use all manner of things, you know. And that's the neat thing about the Lord. He's not limited on what he can use. We always look for the practical way. Okay, the natural way things are going to get solved. Okay, Lord, if you do this, this, and this, man, everything is going to work out just fine. But the Lord doesn't go by your plans, thankfully. He doesn't do just this, this, and this. He goes all the way around here. I'm going to do this over here. And we saw it time and time again with David. Remember, David went out to the Philistines and fought against the Philistines, but he asked first, should I go out and engage the Philistines? Yeah, go out and do that. And so Philistines came back again. But David was smart in that he asked the Lord, should I go out against the Philistines? And the Lord said, no. I want you to hang out in the trees over here, in the mulberry trees, and just wait for my signal. And the signal is going to be, you're going to hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees. And when you hear that sound, then you attack. Dude, I mean, the Lord is not limited on what he can use to defeat the enemy. But he just wants you to stay on your toes. I'm not going to work the same way, as I did before. Now, this is an interesting thing. He planted a thought in the minds of the Moabites. Remember, he does that quite a bit. Remember, he puts in mind the contingency that came up against Jerusalem, and they started killing one another. And Israel was just standing back, just, wow, what's going on here? And they all killed one another, and they had spoil and to spare. So, they thought, okay, well, that's cool. Got rid of the enemy, and we got spoiled. And this is exactly what's saying here. The ditches caught the water and saved the armies of these three kings from dehydration. They were also the means of confusion and defeat to the enemies of the people of God. When they saw the sun shining on the water collected in the ditches, they thought it was blood and the three kings fighting against each other. Now, whether it was the sun or not, I'm not sure, but you know how the sky sometimes is red, in the morning, and then that reflected off the water, and these guys are looking down there. Man, they killed one another. This is all blood down there. Would you really think that? There was a vast amount of blood down there for that, but okay. And when they came to the camp of Israel, verse 24, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their own country. So rather than advancing with weapons drawn, they came with baskets to plunder the dead soldiers of their armor and weaponry. But instead, they ran into the ranks of the enemies, and defenseless the Moabites fled before the Israelites. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone, and filled it, and they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Hashreth, they left the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. So they weren't able to bring down this stronghold of the king there, but they still went in there and they did battle with it, the slingers, the guys with the slingshots that they were able to sling there. So now, such destruction represented the ordinary war policy of the time, and we call that the scorched earth policy. Okay, we're just going to wipe out everything. We're going to take the trees. We're going to put stones in your farmland. We're going to put, stop the wells of water. I mean, just everything. Just make this place desolate. And that's what the Romans did after they took Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, 72 AD, after they had taken the city and they demolished everything, they took and they cut down all the trees. They took every single tree and made it a desolate wasteland. In, I think it was 1911, when Mark Twain had made a trip through the Holy Land, he had penned in his book there, he says, in his ledger there, he says, this is such a God-forsaken land. There is nothing that can grow here. No scrub brush or anything. It's just desolate. Who would want to live here? And now you look at it and it's way different than what Mark Twain had said before. So in verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw the battle that was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. So the king of Moab decided, well, you know what? We're going to go down swinging, guys. So we went out and they attacked the king of Edom because maybe he had a beef with him. I don't know. you know, they were borderline, you know, he was a tributary, they were a tributary, and well, maybe they had an argument one with another, but he went after the king of Moab, but he wasn't successful, and he was forced back behind his walls. In verse 27, then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Defeat in battle was regarded by pagan Near Eastern warriors as a sign that their gods were angry with them or they had abandoned them. To appease his god, Chemosh, Misha offered his firstborn son, the heir to the throne, as a human sacrifice on top of the city wall. It was not Israel's intent to annihilate the Moabites. They only wanted to keep their neighbors from rebelling again against the sovereignty to keep them under control. In Israel, though, they were used to human sacrifice as they worshiped Molech. Okay? In the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, sex played a major role. And in that case, unwanted pregnancies happened. So they would sacrifice the unwanted babies to Molech. And I'm not going to go into the gory details of what had happened there. But this practice was stopped when the godly kings took the throne in Judah. So this act was so offensive to the king of Judah and his men, as Misha's act was sacrificing his son, that they withdrew and returned home. Israel had won the battle, even though they had not destroyed the stronghold or captured Misha. So, okay, we've had enough of this. This is just too heinous for us. You know, we need to go. And so they just went on home. Heavenly Father, as we go through your word, and sometimes these things, well, they may seem dry and dusty to us. But just as the kings of Israel and the kings of Edom and the kings of Judah came before Elisha looking for water, we ask you, Lord, that in these pages that you would just pour out your life-giving water so that we would be able to take these things, that we would be able to understand these things and draw the lessons that are here for us. There are many lessons for us in these things, but, Lord, we need your help to be able to discern what they are and how do we put them into practice. We do thank you, Lord, for just being with us and for, Lord, just giving us the word. We ask you now, Lord, that your spirit would be poured out so that we would walk in your ways, that we would just do the simple things, the little things that you would have us to do. And Lord, that we would glorify you and we would praise you and we would worship you. And all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.